You can open your Bible to Colossians 3. Jump down to verse 8, because we're going to read the other verses here as we get into the study. Colossians 3, verse 8. I'll start right there. Verse 8 reads like this. It says, "But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have any quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." So let's pray together. Father, we come tonight, Lord, to look again at what Paul wrote to this church that he had never been to. But Lord, he's instructing these believers as to how to live up to their position in Christ. And so, Father, what a set of verses, what a passage for us, because that's what we need to do. We need to live up to our position in Christ. And Lord, you have given us everything that we need. We lack nothing to live godly lives. It's just a matter of applying what has already been given to us. So, Father, speak to our hearts tonight, and Lord, might we grow because of what we learn here. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, real quick, just a real quick overview. Paul writes this letter because of the false teaching that had gotten into the church at Colossae. And that false teaching, part of that false teaching that had come in, had opened a door for the practice of sin to be mixed in with Christianity. So what Paul basically said as we ended out chapter 2 and we came into chapter 3, what he basically said was this: look, you have been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and you have been risen again to a brand new life in Christ. So that's the way you need to live. And so in this section that we are in, I'm going to give you some words from a man by the name of Miles Stanford tonight. He opens this up even more for us, I think, to be able to understand. Miles Stanford has got some great insight into God's Word. He wrote a book called The Complete Green Letters that is highly recommended. Excellent book on getting free from habitual sin for anybody. That is just an excellent book to read. So with that said, let me get you to the introduction. Here's what it says. In our study of Colossians, we've been looking at Paul's words in chapter 3, and here in the beginning of this chapter, he's calling on believers to cast aside sin and walk in the power of the new resurrected life in Christ. He has explained that we were once in sin, but now we are in Christ, and therefore we're to yield our members as instruments of righteousness. Let me read 1 through 7. Watch what he writes. He says, "If you then be risen with Christ," and we are, "seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth." So he gives to us two commands there. We're to seek those things which are above. And number two, in verse 2, we're to set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. So the seek in verse 1 is a continual process, always seeking that which is above. We'll get into that a little bit more as we go on. Watch verse 3. He says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye shall appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members, put them to death, which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. So you see the word in verse 7, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. We were once in that, but now we are in Christ. And so therefore, we are to live differently. So I have this. This now brings us to where we are this evening, which is casting off sin, part 4. So watch 8, 9, and 10 now. It says, but now ye also put off all these. And he gives a list. He gives a second list here. One list is in verse 5. This is the second list. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge. There's a key right there. I'm going to get to that in a little bit. After the image of him that created him. So watch your paper. It says, when Paul speaks of casting off sin in these verses, he does so with the imagery of putting off old clothing and putting on new clothing. Okay, but what a lot of people don't understand is that's already been done. Watch the words of Miles Stanford. He writes this, and I quote, the new man was put on when we were recreated in the Lord Jesus. The new nature is the very life of the one who is the express image of God. Therefore, our growth in the knowledge of him results in the manifestation of his life. For years, we try to handle the problem of sin and self directly. On the negative side, we seek to suppress self and crucify the old nature. On the positive side, we plead with God to change us for the better, and we try to be more Christ-like. But in it all, we never seem to emerge from Romans 7, total defeat. Finally, we learn to meet the problem indirectly by reckoning. We see in the word that the old man has been effectively put off at the cross, and we also see that the new man has been put on through our resurrection in Christ. Instead of being taken up with the problem, we now set our mind and our heart on God's answer, the crucifying cross and the risen Christ, unquote. So let me say this. What Stanford talks about and what Paul talks about here comes with a growth in knowledge. The more we know, the more we can trust in. I've said that over and over and over again. Watch verse 10, if you would. Watch this verse again. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. The bottom line is this. The more we study the Word of God, the more we learn, the more we know about God, and we know about what he says about us, the more we rely upon that. That's the key. Reckoning ourselves to the truth of God's word. God says, look, your old man was crucified back when you got saved, when Christ was crucified, your sin nature was crucified. He has been rendered powerless in Romans chapter 6. Now we no longer have to be the servants of sin. Now we can yield our members as servants of righteousness. If we don't gather together and if we don't study the Word of God, we don't know that, so we can't apply it to our lives. We can't live in that. We can't trust in that. And the whole key is this, and I've said it before. We are called to live our lives by faith. We're saved by faith. We live by faith. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. You and I live by faith in the promises of God, in the truth of God's word. So how can I have faith in something that I don't know anything about? If I don't know what the Word of God says, then I can't be relying upon that. I can't walk by faith in that very truth. I can't do it. So knowledge is the key in all of this. Understanding what the Bible says. That's why we're studying this book the way that we're studying it. Now we know in these chapters right here, look, that I have been crucified with Christ. Now I am in Christ. I'm no longer in sin, and I don't have to be a servant to sin anymore. And I can walk away from sin. I can say no to sin. That's why Paul says in verse 5, mortify therefore your members. Mortify, put them to death. And I told you when we came through that verse that we are dead to sin, but sin is not dead to us. And so it has to be put to death. And we have to make sure that we don't yield ourselves as instruments of unrighteousness. We don't yield ourselves to sin, but we yield ourselves to God to be used as instruments of righteousness, to glorify Him. That's why we're here. And so the point that we need to understand is that everything that you and I need, we've already got it. We've already got it. That's what Miles Stanford's saying in that statement. The new man was put on when you were saved. You've already got the new man. You've already got him. Watch verse 10 again. And have put on the new man. See that? Past tense. It already happened. It already took place. When I got saved, I put on the new man. And so now I can live in the power of Christ instead of struggling with sin. But what happens is, and I think every believer goes through this, and if you read Stanford's book, The Complete Green Letters, you'll find out that a lot of people, and even people that become prominent Christian leaders, might struggle for 10 to 15 years before they get a grip on this. Because it takes the knowledge, it takes the study of the Word of God to know what the Bible says about me and my present condition in Christ before I can live in that. I need to know it before I can live in it. And so, therefore, that's what Paul's saying. But I want to go on here because there's something I want to do tonight. Watch this. The point Paul is making is that we now have the power to live up to our position in Christ. Therefore, let us cast off sin and walk in a new life in the power of the Spirit. I want to go back to the list which Paul gives in verse 8. We're going to go back to that. We're going to read over it again. The last time we were together, we considered why Paul gave this second list and concluded that it was because these are sins that are often accepted because they are not the sins in the first list. The first list being in verse 5. You got fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. Then you get down to verse 8. Now he lists anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications. And if you go down to verse 9, you have lying. So a lot of people look at the second list and say, well, that's not as serious as the first list. But watch this. These are sins that are often viewed as sins in good standing. But the truth is that these are sins that will also kill our spiritual lives, or will kill our spiritual lives also. So we need to know that. Remember, sin kills. And so we are not going to die spiritually. That's not going to happen because we've been born again. And so we will never be spiritually dead again. That'll never happen. But our spiritual lives can be killed. The power that God wants to flow through us, the channels are blocked, the peace is taken away, the rest is taken away. Our spiritual lives are just basically killed when sin is in our lives. And so it needs to go. Not only that, we're here to glorify God, and you can't do it with sin in your life. So let me go on. I want to therefore take some time and look at each of these sins that are mentioned in verse 8. So let me read over verse 8, and then we'll break it down here. He says this, but now ye also put off all these. Okay, so let me say first of all this. He's basically putting these together with the first list. But now ye also put off all these. Okay, so these have no place in our lives either. But the frightening point in all of this is that, as I've said it over and over again, the potential is in every single one of us to fall into any one of these sins. Any single one of them. Otherwise, if that potential wasn't there, why does Paul have to say, mortify therefore your members? Why does Paul have to say in verse 8, but now he also put off all these? If that potential's not there, and there are a lot of people that think that potential doesn't exist in believers. There are people that will sit down and they would say, well, this doesn't pertain to me because that would never happen to me. Well, let me just tell you this. It can happen to any one of us. Any one of us to fall back to the sins that used to be a part of our lives before we were saved. any one of us can fall back into those. So let me go back to verse 8 again. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications, communication out of your mouth. So what are they? What is each one? Why are they so dangerous? So let's break it down. First of all, you have anger. Okay, watch this. When we think of anger, we often do not consider the seriousness of the sin. There is an anger that is perfectly fine for a believer to exercise. It's what we refer to as a righteous anger. In Ephesians 4:26, you read this: be ye angry. That's a command, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Here's a command to be angry. This is an anger that is directed towards sin. It is good for the believer to be angry at sin, but we must be very careful not to allow the anger to remain. Anger that remains with the believer can run wild if not kept in check. Spurgeon said this, and I quote, "The believer who is not angry at transgression becomes a partaker in it," unquote. So sin should anger us. It should. I will say this too. We live in a world, and I've said it over and over again, but it's good to be reminded. We live in a world that is very desensitizing. And that happens all the time. Things that used to shock us are now just kind of a little shock in our lives, not much whenever we hear of things that go on. But what's happening is that we have become desensitized. I think that can be reversed when we spend more time in the Word of God. But the world is set up to desensitize us, and that's exactly what is happening in a lot of places. And so that's why when you come to this list in verse 8, a lot of people would look at these sins and say, well, they're sins in good standing. These are sins that a lot of people practice, you know, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. That's just a part of being a human being. And that may be so, but they should never be a part of the believer's life. Never, ever. Back to your paper. Anger, that I already read the quote by Spurgeon. It says, we should be angry at sin because it's offense, an offense against our Lord. But there are many people who get angry when someone does something that is displeasing to them. There are many who struggle with temper, and at times they are completely overwhelmed with anger. This is what we are commanded to cast off. Let us notice one situation where anger was not kept in check. So I'm going to take one out of the scriptures just to show you the consequences, the cost of what anger can do. And throughout my life, and you probably know people like this too, and you may be related to people, but I, over the years, I have seen people, I have watched people do some of the most ridiculous things because they could not control their anger. I watched a guy. We were building this guy's probably not alive anymore. I won't give you his name, but we were building the Wimber School, and he was the boss, and he got so furious over something. I don't know what it was, but there was a 12-inch block wall that had been built the day before, and he tried to kick it down with just his work boots on his feet, and then he limped for a couple days. Rightly so, because that wall wasn't going to move, but just furious. I mean, absolutely furious. And that may have been to another level. That might be to the next level of wrath or even fury. I don't know. But there are different levels of anger. But here we're just talking about anger. But Moses was a guy that battled with that. Moses was a guy that battled with his temper. And I want you to see what happened. Numbers 20 verses 1 through 4 and then 8 through 12. We'll just read a few of these. Watch this. Then came the children of Israel, even a whole congregation, unto the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into the wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. So let me explain something. So this is the second time they come to the rock. The first time they came to the rock, Moses was supposed to strike it with the rod and the water would come out. That's exactly what happened. Paul tells us in Corinthians that rock was Christ. So the second time, because Jesus suffered once for the entire world's population, he suffered one time. Second time, Moses is supposed to speak to the rock. Verse 9. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, hear ye now, ye rebels. You can tell right there, he's had his fill of these people. Hear ye now, ye rebels, must we fetch water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand with his rod. He smote the rock twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. Now, just stay there for a moment. Just hold on. That's completely against what God said he was supposed to do. So here's what happened. Number one, he disobeyed God. Number two, he ruined an Old Testament type, because the rock is a type of Christ. And as I said, it was struck the first time, which was symbolic of the death of Christ. Now it was only supposed to be spoken to, because Jesus died once. He suffered once, not multiple times. So when he strikes the rock, he ruins that Old Testament type. He ruins it right there, verse 30 or verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. The consequences was this, that the water was still given. God wasn't going to let them die of thirst out there in the wilderness. They still got their water. But for Moses, the message was, because you did not walk in obedience, because you did not do what I ask you to do, because you left your anger overwhelm you, you will not bring these people into the promised land. Watch your paper, next paragraph. Moses' anger cost him dearly, because he lost his temper and did not just speak to the rock, but instead he struck it for the second time. He would not be permitted to lead Israel into the land of Canaan. Moses would later request, I could say this, repent and request that the Lord would change his mind and allow him to cross over. Deuteronomy 3, later on, watch this, watch what he says. And I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain in Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes. It would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. Get thee up unto the top of Pisgah, and lift up thine eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people and shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see. He could see the land, but he could not cross over the Jordan and get into the land. That was the consequences of his anger. There are consequences when anger is not controlled. There are consequences that can sometimes follow a person for the rest of their lives. Watch the next line. I'll show you all this to help us to see that anger can be very costly, very costly. So that is not supposed to have a place within our lives. And now if somebody is someone that battled with their temper, now that you're in Christ, now you have the power over that. Now we learn to walk away from situations. Situations that would cause us to become angry, we are to walk away from that and get away from that situation. The second one on your paper is wrath. This would be the next level. This is the eruption of anger. This sin has seen an outburst of anger from a person who struggles to control their temper. We can see this wrath in Nebuchadnezzar, and it even went to the next stage of fury. So when Nebuchadnezzar had set up the statue and everybody was supposed to bow down whenever they heard the music, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down, and they were brought in, and he questioned them, and here's their answer, Daniel 3:16-22. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. In other words, he was giving them an option. You can bow down, you won't face the fiery furnace. They basically said, and that was not disrespectful, what they said in verse 16. They were just basically saying this, look, we don't have to think this over. We are committed to glorifying our God. We don't have to think it over. So verse 17, if it be so, if you're going to cast us into the furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us out of the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. No matter what you say, we're not going to do it. We will not bow down to your gods. That infuriated him. Watch verse 19. The wrath turned into the fury. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore, he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace one seven times more than it was wont to be heated. Crank up the heat seven times hotter. That's what they were supposed to do. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. These men were bound in their coats, their hose, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flames of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He lost the best men he had because of the wrath, because of the fury that he had allowed himself to go to. It started out with anger, it went to wrath, and it went to fury. That's one reason why Paul says, number one, we don't glorify God with that. We don't glorify him whenever we allow our anger to control us. But another reason why he's stating this is because if anger, if the first one is not dealt with, it'll go on to the second one. It'll go on to the second one, and it'll keep rising up. And people get in, I've read stories about people that have lost their temper, and they go into, you have anger, and you have wrath, and you have fury, and I think the last one is rage. When people get into the rage stage, there are times that because of the anger, they black out, and they don't even remember what they've done. They can take the life of a person and not even remember that they did it. Completely black out. So you and I say this carefully, you and I may not battle with that, but be careful because on the way home, who knows what's going to happen tonight with the guy that cuts in front of you at the ice cream stand, if that's where you're going, gets the last cone of whatever you want. Yeah, that can be a part of our lives. But Paul says this, put it off. No longer are you enslaved to the anger. No longer are you enslaved to the wrath. The next one is malice. This is ugly. This one is just flat out ugly. Watch this one. This refers to a mean-spirited person. It is a vicious attitude that desires to do harm to others. Webster defines malice as a desire to cause pain, injury, or distress to another and implies a deep-seated, often unexplainable desire to see another suffer or experience pain, injury, or distress. And that's sad that we could even fall into that, a mean-spirited person. But let me just say this. I've run into a lot of those kind of people over the years. That just won't let things go, just will not let it go. Watch this. When I read these descriptions of what malice is, it's very alarming to me that we are called to put this off, because that means that as children of God, we can practice this very sin. When someone does something that causes pain in our lives, our response should be forgiveness. That's what he's going to get into as I read, jump over to verse 13. Watch what it says in that verse. He says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. You know, honestly, we've talked about this before. We have no right to withhold forgiveness from anybody. We have no right to seek vengeance because God has shown us grace. And it was our sins that nailed his son to the cross. God does not seek vengeance. God loves us and he wants the very best for us. And so, we're not perfect. We're not there yet. And so this week you're going to fail. This week I'm going to fail. We're gonna do things, whether it be a sin of commission or a sin of omission, whether it's something you don't do that you ought to do, or whether it's something you do that you shouldn't do, whether it be in deed or in thought, you're gonna fail somewhere along the line. But God does not bring the hammer down on us. It's not what he does. He's there to forgive us. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Let me go back here to your paper. When someone does something that causes pain in our lives, our response should be forgiveness, but often it is malice. We want them to feel the very pain which they caused us to, it should say, feel. That is what malice is. It's desiring, it's that mean spirit. Like, okay, someone has done something, and maybe not even intentionally, but they do something that causes pain in your life. And so in your heart, what you want is, you want them to feel the same thing you feel. That is the sin nature in all of us, by the way. That comes natural. Nobody got to teach you that. That comes natural. But that should not be, as believers, that should never be a response. Watch Matthew 5. 43 through 46, Jesus said this, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Okay, that was the teaching of the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Jesus is correcting that. Watch verse 44. "But I say unto you," okay, they teach you, "love your enemy and hate your," or "love your neighbor and hate your enemy." It's okay to hate your enemy. That's what they say. "Get even with your enemy. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If he does something, then give it back to him." And he corrected all of that in the Sermon on the Mount too. They were using the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth for revenge. It was never intended for that. The eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was meant for the civil court so that the punishment never exceeded the crime. That was exactly what that was intended for in the Old Testament. They took it completely out of context. And here, love your neighbor, but you go ahead right ahead and hate your enemy. And if I could add this, they'd say, and if he punches you in the eye, you punch him in the eye. If he punches you in the nose, punch him in the nose. If he breaks your arm, break his arm. Maybe get both of them if you can. That's what the religious leaders were like. But watch what Jesus said, verse 44. "But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same?" Jesus said, we're to be different. That's basically what he's saying here in the Sermon on the Mount. We're not to be like everybody else. We aren't. We're to be like God. We are children of God. I'll get to that whenever we get to the end of this study tonight. We are children of God, and therefore, we're to be completely different than those of the world. Completely different. Watch the next one. It's blasphemy. Okay, I'll read the verse. It says, "But now ye also put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy." Now, that is an umbrella statement, because watch what I have here, and I'll get you to the words of Ironside on this. This word can be translated blasphemy or slander. It is blasphemy when directed at the Lord. It is slander when directed at man. Notice the words of Ironside, and I quote, we are also to put off blasphemy. This dreadful sin may be directed either Godward or manward. Men blaspheme against God by imputing evil to him. Might I add there, blaming him for something that he has no part in. Blaming him for something that he has no part in. Or by seeking to misrepresent him. Or by perverting the truth about the Father, the Son, or the Spirit. But speaking injuriously of one another, reviling rulers or governors, circulating wicked or untruthful reports about one's brothers, and seeking to harm God's servants by such evil reports, all these are also included under the general term blasphemy, unquote. So it is also slander. And whenever, I guess the best way to describe slander to you would be this, to try to destroy somebody's reputation with your words. To destroy their reputation with your words, I could go this far, while they're not there to defend themselves. That is what slander is. To use your words to destroy another person's reputation. That should never, ever, even if it's true, it should never come from our lips. Even if the things that you desire to say about the individual, even if they are the person that you know they are, without even making anything up, it's not my job to destroy their reputation to somebody else. That's not my responsibility. That's not what I am called to do. And that is a sin for me to do that. And we've all done it. We've all spoke ill about somebody whenever they're not around. We've all done that. And so hopefully as we grow in the Lord, that ceases to be a part of our lives, to slander somebody. I know a guy back a couple of years ago that had an issue with another person. They had done some work and there was at a person's house and there was a conflict over what the work that was done and money that had exchanged hands and so on and so forth. And so the person that had performed the work at the house happened to be in a building store, and this individual's name came up. And when this individual's name come up, the person that had done the work, slandered them terribly, not knowing that in the next aisle over was not the guy that he was slandering, but the guy's father was one row over, one aisle over in the store. And stood there and listened to the whole thing. And then came around the corner and confronted him. And I know that because the guy came to me later and he said this to me. He said, you know what? I'm thinking about taking that guy to court for slander. And he said, because of what he said about my son in that store. And I said, listen, I don't want to get involved in it. I knew all three parties. I knew all three parties. But I wanted absolutely nothing to do with it. But anyhow, the guy was just destroying the young man's reputation in the store, just destroying it. And that is not what we are called to do. We are to glorify people. We are to glorify God. We are to uplift people with our words. And, you know, I'll go back and I'll say this, you know, if we can't say something positive, then we're best not to say anything at all. Just walk away from the situation. But what happens, and I think that, you know, when somebody slanders somebody else, the whole thing, if I understand, because I've been there, I've been there. It's all with the intent of making the person that is doing the slandering feel better than the person that they are putting down. It's almost like they are trying to elevate themselves over top of that individual, is what they're trying to do. And so anyhow, back to the point. Slander, blasphemy, certainly not to blaspheme God and not to slander a fellow man. Slander should never, ever have any place in our lives. The fifth one and the last one. The filthy communication. Filthy communication. I read a story. I'll get you to a passage here in a moment. I read a story on this whenever I was putting this together, about a guy that was out with her. They were gathered in a group. There was a bunch of men around, and one guy stepped into the middle of all of them, and he looked around, and he said, "Hey, guys, come here." He said, "There's no women around." He said, "I want to tell you a story." And somebody stepped up, and they said this, "You're right, there's no women here, but the Holy Spirit is here. So go ahead with your story." He said, "Boy," the guy dropped his head, turned around, walked right out of the middle of the circle. He said, "I don't know what he intended to say, but he said it was not good." So that goes back to the filthy communication. And I know that because that was when I worked a construction field, that was a part of a lot of conversations. And I will say this too, if I might, okay, because I'll be careful. I'm not defending construction workers because we were just as guilty as anybody. But guys that dress in suits and ties are just as bad. I know that. I've been around those situations. And so it doesn't matter. You know, you might, a lot of times somebody looks at somebody in a suit and tie and think, well, you know, they're on a different level. Well, let me just remind you of some of the politicians that are so corrupt that wear suits and ties. And what goes on, and I think you'd find out that Jeffrey Epstein wore suits and ties at times. So, just all that to say, it's not just one group of individuals, it's the sin nature in the human race. Okay, but for us, it should never, ever be a part of our lives. Watch James, I think James hits it right on the head. Watch James 3, 8 through 12. He says, "But the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing." My brethren, these things ought not so to be. How about it? Out of the same mouth should not come blessing and cursing. For then he asked the question, "Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt, water, and fresh." In other words, what he's saying is this, that from our lips, there should not be cursings coming out. And because from our lips should be blessings that come out. We are believers. We are children of God. We have been crucified with Christ. That old man has been crucified. We have put on the new man and we have put off the old man. That should never be a part of our lives. Conclusion tonight. Watch the words of Vernon Grounds, if you would, and I quote, "As a young boy, theologian Alistair McGrath enjoyed experimenting with chemicals in his school's laboratory. He liked to drop a tarnished coin into a beaker of diluted nitric acid. He often used an old British penny bearing the image of Queen Victoria. Because of the accumulated grime, Her Majesty's image couldn't be seen clearly. But the acid cleansed away the grime, and the Queen's image reappeared in shining glory. We know to be sure that we were created in the image of God, but that image has been defaced by our sin. We are still His image bearers, however. Only we trust Jesus as Savior, or once we trust Jesus as Savior, He goes to work to restore the original image. He transforms us to make us like Himself. Unless and until our sin-tarnished souls are cleansed by Jesus' forgiveness, God's image is obscured in our lives. But when we trust Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we are forgiven and the restoration begins." Unquote. I give you that story to remind you of this, that we are image bearers. Watch what Jesus says in Matthew 22. And a lot of people miss the point that he's making here. Matthew 22, 17 and 20 and 21. It says, "Tell us therefore," the religious leaders were trying to back him in a corner. "What thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" And he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" Whose image is on the coin? That's what he's saying. "They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now, you miss what he's saying here if you're not careful. He's saying this, Caesar's image is on the coin. Give him the coin. God's image is on you. Give him your life. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Just as the image on the coin rendered the coin to belong to Caesar, the image of God stamped in our lives. And it was there before we were saved, but it got tarnished with the sin. Now the sin debt's been paid. The sin has been, the sin nature has been crucified. The new man's put on, the old man's put off. The image of God should shine. We should live in a way that the image of God shines forth even more so now than ever. And the more we learn, the more we grow, the more knowledge that we absorb as we study His Word, then the more of Christ ought to be seen in us. When I go to the hospital and I pray for people, or I go into a healthcare, any kind of healthcare facility, my prayer for those people that are in there is always this, that, you know, God's will would be done, and if it's His will to raise them back up and all that, and pray for them to do that. But I always pray this, that while they're there and other people come in the room, that they will see Christ in that individual. Because that's, God puts us in different areas, and we tend to forget that. I've told you before, and Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, we are the light of the world. And so as the light, just like I have lamps and Penny and I have lamps in the house, and it's because the lamp belongs to me, I can put it anywhere I want. I can put it anywhere I want to cast light where I need it the most. And so as God's lamps, He can put me anywhere He wants to. He can put you anywhere He wants to. And sometimes, I remember J. Vernon McGee said that one of the hardest places God ever placed him to be a shining light was flat on his back in a hospital bed. But that's where God needed him to be there to shine as a light. So all that said to say, look, we can't shine if that list of sins is prevalent in our lives, that we can't shine. The light is obscured, and nobody can see the light if there's anger, and if there's wrath, and if there's malice, and if there's slander, and if there's filthy communication. If those things exist in my life, then the light is blocked. So those things gotta go. They have to go so that ultimately Christ's light will shine through me. That's what I ought to say. Christ's light shines through you and I. That's what we are here for, to glorify God with our lives. We'll come back to that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Lord, forgive us, because we too sometimes would have the tendency to take that list of sins rather lightly, seeing as maybe not really sins in good standing, but not as serious as the previous list in verse 5. But Lord, they are all serious, for they all obscure the light that is to be shining through us. We are here to glorify You. And so therefore, Father, help us to cast off the sins. They don't need to be a part of our lives. We are not servants of sin anymore. We are servants of righteousness. The old man has been put off, the new man has been put on. Father, help us to grow in knowledge so that we know these truths. For, Lord, as we know them, then we can apply them. We can walk in them, but we need to know them to be able to do that. So, Lord, fill us with the knowledge of Your Word. And, Lord, don't let us just be spiritual sponges that absorb, but help us to go and to wring it out, to live it in our lives. Lord, now we gather together at this time to remember what our Savior did for us 2,000 years ago. Might this time be special, not a ritual, but a special time for us as we remember Him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.